For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, we've been in 1 Corinthians for a while, and over the last few weeks, we're into that very practical section that begins in chapter 5, really goes all the way through chapter 11, where Paul begins to really deal with the mindset of the Corinthian population, these people coming from a polytheistic, even animistic background. And so he's bringing in the good news about Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel is. And as he's doing that, he is radically transforming the whole way in which people look at the world, they look at themselves. And so we've been talking about that transition process as Paul lays it out, starting in chapters 5, 6, and 7, where he's talking about that real super important area of our sexual identity and the nature of sexual relationships and just how God's got a better way. God's got a way that works in that very intimate and important area of life. And last week we talked and began a discussion that we'll take through till next week as well. Another important dimension of that transformation that is taking place and the gospel brings, and which is in this area of freedom. And so our passage tonight is in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 1 to 23. We're going to continue talking on this theme of freedom that Paul brought up last week in chapter 8. And we're going to talk about the relationship of freedom to our rights and to our calling. And that'll become clear as we get into the passage. But just by way of review, I want to say a couple things. First, what we found out last week, as Paul talks about this incredibly important idea of freedom, is that it is, at first, it is a freedom from. It's a freedom from being controlled. And the ancient world was all about being controlled on a spiritual level. These temples that these people were going down to, and they were making deals, and they were offering sacrifices, and they were doing all this kind of stuff to these idols that they believed if they just had the right words, they had the right formulas, did the right kinds of things, that they would be able to placate these gods and to be able to experience in some way their blessing, of which is, of course, you know, what Paul says is that these are just blocks of wood. That's the biblical view. These things don't really exist. But in the hearts of these people, they really did, and they were being driven and controlled by fears. And so the gospel brings freedom. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12, the same thing actually says again in chapter 10, verse 23, which is, all things are lawful for me. But not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. And so he is saying here that these habits that had been developed in the context of pagan worship, these moving after the satisfaction of sensual desire, things like this. He says, we don't have to be led along by our nerve endings and by our passions any longer, that God has set us free from being controlled in that way, which is a beautiful thing. And then secondly, that there is a freedom to serve, and that's a very important thing here as well. A freedom from being controlled and a freedom to something better than being controlled, which is to be a servant. And so he says in verses 1 and 9, that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Okay, and then he says, take care that your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. And here the idea is that they're dealing with this population of people. Some are very superstitious, like Ilka was saying a minute ago. These are still people who are walking around with keys on a little cord around their waist. It's superstitious. It's here's this object that is keeping me safe. And they really believed that that was the case, even though, of course, as they came to know Christ, they knew that that wasn't true. Their conscience had not yet caught up with their knowledge. What to do in a circumstance like that? Well, what we do is we appeal to our freedom in Christ, which is to set aside what I want, what I might desire, you know, that pound of meat that I brought last week that some of you thought was desirable. You can set that aside. Why? Because it's confusing to these other people who look to that as an object of worship, not as a slab of flesh. And so freedom to actually set aside these things in order to serve another person, that's real freedom. The freedom to put self-interest aside and move into another person's world is a kind of freedom that comes from God. It's not natural. It's supernatural. And it is the key. It is what makes real relationships possible. Now, Paul's going to kind of build on this idea in chapter 9. And we're going to pick up the story right here in verse 1. Again, with this idea of freedom, he says, "Am I not free?" Of course I'm free. And by free, he means all the things that we've described so far. Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus, our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? You know, so he's talking to these Corinthians who, and that's a group he started some years before, a couple of years before. And he says, you know, I am free and I have prerogatives as an apostle. And what makes me an apostle is that I have seen actually the risen Lord Jesus Christ. They had this personal meeting in the Damascus Road. You can read about that in the book of Acts, chapter 9. And then he goes on and he says in verses 4, 5, and 6, a set of questions. He says, do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife like the rest of the apostles and like Peter does? Verse 6, or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? So here he brings up this important theme, the relationship between freedom and rights. See, six times in this chapter, he talks about this whole idea of my rights and your rights. And what is the relationship between our rights and our freedom? You know, in our country, freedom and rights go hand in hand. We, you know, have these inalienable rights, right? And what is that front and center in those inalienable rights? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Liberty is freedom, of course. So we see these things absolutely connected with each other. I'm really glad that the framers of our Constitution understood that framework in a political way. But we're talking about it in a different sense here tonight, where Paul says, I do have freedom. And freedom along three particular lines here. He says, do I not have the right to eat and drink? Well, of course we do. Do we not have a right to take along our believing wife like the rest of the apostles and like Peter? He's like, you know, those guys get to travel with their families. It sure makes it a lot easier that way. I'm going solo just with my fellow brothers. But I do have that right, he says. And then in verse 6, really germane to the discussion here, or only do Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? And so here he's saying, look, you know, people who are establishing these churches, these communities of people, this takes huge, enormous amounts of time. And it is appropriate, of course, that you would, as you're able, pay a person to do that thing because it is so time intensive. And yet, Barnabas and Paul chose in this circumstance and in others as well not to receive anything from the church that they were working with directly. And the reasons for that need to be understood because it establishes for us a principle that does matter to us here tonight. The relationship between freedom and rights. It is appropriate, of course, to support the leaders of the group. He's saying, you know, if you look to the pages of the Old Testament, even the law says, don't muzzle the ox while he's threshing. You know, if the ox is working for you, you know, don't put a muzzle around its snout so that it can't bend over and eat some of the grain. I mean, the ox is working. And if you muzzle it, it's very inhumane. And it runs at cross purposes to what you want done with that animal, and it's cruel, and it should not be done. And he says, you know, if that's the way it is with your animals, how much more important for those who are working on your behalf? Of course, it's appropriate, he says, to support people who are putting themselves out in this way. But he also is saying that right to receive from the people that you're serving is not an absolute right, and that indeed there is a call to be made to use our freedom to actually limit the rights that we appeal to in particular situations. This is very important. And what he's talking about here is a particular problem, a very confusing issue that was happening in Corinth, that happened in a little bit further up north in Greece, in a place called Thessalonica, and in other places as well, where Paul was actually being confused by, with some of the Greco-Roman orators that were going around in his day, the sophists that they are called, or rhetoricians sometimes they're referred to. And these are people who made a living by going around. They're basically professional BSers, but they were really good at Greek, and then they became very good at Latin too, and Latin especially, very poetic language. And these are people who could just yammer on for hours, not saying a word, but it all sounded really good. And of course, since the TVs weren't working well in those days and the radios were kind of off limits, you know, it was kind of big entertainment. These people would draw huge crowds often, and then the really good ones would make a substantial living from doing this kind of itinerant speaking. So when Paul comes to town, what do they think? What category do we put this guy in? Well, how about sophist? That's what he is. He's just one of these traveling schmoozer guys who's trying to raise money by entertaining people with his loquaciousness. And that was a problem because Paul did not want to be paid for that. And because it creates the wrong impression about who he is. It's a misrepresentation. And at the same time, he did not want to receive money from these groups either because there was this accusation out there that, well, the only reason Paul's here to begin with is because of the profit motive. You know, he just wants to get rich. I mean, imagine that, trying to get rich from religion. That's a trick that's been around for a while. Okay? And Paul, he was like, he did not want to be associated with that kind of thing at all. And so what he chose to do, and this is very important, is he decided, I'm going to set aside my rights to be paid for this work that I do, and instead, I'm going to make tents. And so in Acts chapter 18, the first couple paragraphs of Acts 18 are the story of how Paul came to Corinth and he established the churches there. And he says that he went in there and he went to the marketplace and professionally, as all Jewish kind of the mercantile class or whatever, which is what Paul was, they all had a trade, and Paul's was tent making. And he went down to the marketplace and he ran into some other people, this couple named Priscilla and Aquila, and they had recently also discovered Christ. And they together started sewing tents. They were tent makers. And so by day, they're making tents, and then they're out as much as they possibly can be. They're going to synagogues, and they're speaking in synagogues. They're talking to people in the marketplace. They're people are becoming attracted. A little community is being formed. And so he's not going to take one red cent from these people because he does not want that accusation. Also, there seems to be another reason more directly developed in the letter to the Thessalonians, this church in the city just north of Corinth, namely that he's very interested in a way of doing his serving that is actually a model, an example for other people. And that becomes very important because what he wants to do is he wants to be able to demonstrate, hey, I'm not some kind of superstar only. I'm doing something that other people can do, and really I want to call people into that work and demonstrate how this can be done. And so he says to the Thessalonians, this is 2 Thessalonians 3, he says, you ought to imitate us. Okay, that's very important. You ought to imitate us. He says, we were not idle when we were with you. We never accepted food from anyone without paying for it. We worked hard day and night so that we would not be a burden to you. And we certainly had a right to ask you to feed us. But we wanted to give you an example to follow. Paul is so extreme about this, and it was so important to him that he never, ever was subject to the accusation of being one of these religion-for-profit guys. That actually, in the city of Thessalonica, it says that he would literally not accept food from anyone in that city. He gets invited over for dinner, and well, you know how the Morrises do dinner. What a spread. Okay, and how hospitable, of course. And so he's there, he sits down, and they roll out this spread, and Paul reaches into his wallet and says, will 20 be enough? And they're like, wait a minute, what are you talking? You're our guest. Oh, no. No way. No way, because someone may know that I had dinner with you, and they're going to extrapolate from that, and they're going to say basically that I'm getting something for nothing. I'm not that kind of guy, and I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to take a cent from you people. Well, that's pretty amazing, really. And it establishes this great principle that while we may have rights to certain kinds of things for the sake of what we're about, what we're trying to accomplish in our lives, we're willing to set those things aside, so that we would not in any way be misrepresented. And so doing that work and just out of my own resources being able to serve, that seems to be that's like the norm for these churches, these house churches that are being established in these cities all over the Roman Empire. And that is one of the really important principles that also operates in this church. We believe that men and women can lead house churches as tent makers, as people who are doing their own thing with their own life, and that because they understand what's at stake and because they want to really affect the world for Christ, they're willing to step in there and to lead these groups. It's also why there's no staff person in this church who ever gets paid a dime for the home church work that they're involved in. So someone like me, I get paid for this thing that I do. I oversee hundreds of people. I generate educational material. I work with missionaries. I do various kinds of things for which I get paid. But never, ever in the context of my home church. Because why? Because it's important that I'm doing what we're trying to call on everybody else to do as well, to do that work voluntarily. It's a doable task. It's something you can do. And that's the power then of that example to follow. Okay, let's press on a little bit because there's a principle that underlies this, and this really matters a lot. The principle is that the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, requires, not suggests, but requires sacrificing our rights. It requires, by its very definition, sacrificing our rights. What's the relationship between freedom and rights? From the New Testament point of view, it is that we have the freedom to choose to set aside things that are maybe even appropriate for us to possess or to do for the sake of what God is seeking to accomplish through us. But in all cases, the gospel requires sacrificing our rights. And we can just begin at the very heart of the gospel itself in explaining this. The gospel is not a rights-based system. Religion is a rights-based system. Religion says, if I do the right things, and I do them well enough, then I am entitled to a certain result, right? If I do my religious gymnastics and God is sufficiently impressed and I have been sufficiently observant, then I get whatever that reward is. The gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, absolutely runs at cross purposes with the idea of a rights-based relationship with God. Let's look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. Paul says, I want you to have this attitude yourselves that Christ had. What was Christ's attitude? He says, and it's laid out very much as it's poetic. It's almost certainly something that was memorized, probably sung among early Christians. And it goes like this: though he was God, he did not think of equality with God something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges, which is to say, rights. Yes? And he took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. And when he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. And my friends, this is the center of what is this good news, the gospel message. And it begins with God's initiative, as God does what? As God sets aside his prerogatives, sets aside his rights, sets aside his privileges. Though he was God, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position. Now, for God to become a man is not like an ant becoming a man. That would be a big, increase in stature. That would be a great promotion for an ant to become a man. But what about God, the creator, the sovereign of the universe, becoming a man? And see, this is downward mobility. Okay, this is downward mobility. This is saying, I created you, you're mine, I own you for God's sake. I have the rights to you as my creatures, my creation, and I'm going to set that aside, that position of being all-powerful and all-knowing and absolutely sovereign, which I have a right to because I am God. And I'm going to be born of suspicious origins to a teenage girl. I'm going to live as a refugee in Egypt. I'm going to be in the underclass of the outpost of the Roman Empire, utterly without rights. I'm going to grab some people and I'm going to tell them about God's love for them, but people are not going to want to hear it. They're going to string me up and they're going to kill me. And God's like, I'm prepared to set aside my prerogatives, my rights as God, to enter into that world and experience those things. Why? Well, because it's all about humbling himself and dying a criminal's death on the cross. God demonstrates the heart of his divinity. John says, God is love. And God uses his freedom to set aside all of his prerogatives as God to enter into this dark place, to take upon himself, his own body, the consequence of our error, the penalty due us for our rebellion against him, all of the sin that characterizes our lives, the things that weigh down your conscience, those things that you know, man, I should not have done that thing. All of that, God, in the person of Jesus Christ, has taken on himself. He set aside his rights so that he could play this role of being the substitute for our rebellion against God, the substitute for the justice and the judgment of God that is due us as his rebels. I've taken that on, he says, myself. And so, this is very important. Everyone here, we all need to answer this question. What happened at the cross? There's no credible historian who's examined this matter, none, who denies that Jesus Christ died under Pontius Pilate, as the New Testament affirms, because the Jewish resources of the day, Roman testimony, everyone agrees that this happened. Everyone agrees. And everything then hinges for you on this question, and how do you answer it? What happened on the cross? That a misguided, fanatical, foolish man surrender his life for a purpose that was just absolutely a made-up fantasy? Or was the cross of Christ absolutely the pivot point of history, the central purpose of God's revelation all the way, the thousands of years up to that point, and is the culmination of God's intent to reconcile humanity to God? And you need to decide which of those is true, because everything stands on that issue. Everything. How will I stand before God? The cross says you can stand before God on the basis of the substitutionary death of Christ for you. He died the death that you deserve so that you can be made completely justified before God. So there is no issue any longer between you and God. So you can bear your sins, or you can entrust Christ to bear your sins. It goes one way or the other. But decide you must. And approaching God and just saying, thank you. The gospel is really good news to people who realize they're guilty and know that God has been pursuing them and that God has a way of reconciling sinful people to him. And forgiveness always requires sacrifice, always requires the payment, the absorbing of the cost of the debt to the innocent on behalf of the guilty. It's always true in the circumstance of forgiveness, whether it's a financial forgiving of debt or the moral forgiving of an offense done, that we extend forgiveness by absorbing the cost of that error done to us. Again, whether it's financial, relational, moral, however it is. And we suffer in that way. If I give Sarah $100 and she can't pay it back, I may be inclined to forgive her. But that doesn't mean I get my money back. It means I've absorbed the cost on myself, and God has done that in Christ. And if we are, therefore, to have relationships that are rooted in grace, it will always be that we must set aside my rights to make you pay for what you've done, my rights to be treated a certain kind of way, to exercise real forgiveness in your life. And our ability to relate to people who are as corrupt and bespotted and altruist as ourselves is rooted in this thing. And grace brings people together, sinful people together, in a triumph of mercy. And the other way, the rights-based way to relate, always must lead to alienation, to the break-off of relationship, to failure, because we will fail one another. So it's very intensely practical. And there is, back to our theme, something profoundly liberating about this. This is why Jesus says, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. This is a very freeing reality. It's not freeing to be a demander of my rights. Because no one's going to honor your rights. They're just too screwed up. And you don't matter that much to them. And so if we set those rights aside, oh, what great freedom there is. And just letting it go. Just letting it go and moving toward that person in grace. There's another reason why, on the basis of the freedom we have, we can set aside and we must set aside our rights. And this has to do with the reputation of Christ in the world. And Paul brings this up in chapter 6, verse 7. He's talking about the context of people fighting with each other. Imagine that in a church. And suing each other. They're taking each other to court. And Paul is just exasperated. He can't believe that people can't just apply grace and work out their differences. And at a point in verse 7 of chapter 6, he says, well, look, why not rather just be wronged? Because the other thing is that we bring the name of Christ before the world, and it's embarrassing. It's embarrassing to see that Christians who talk about love don't practice love. Christians who talk about forgiveness can't forgive. And so we're just absolutely standing in this terribly hypocritical place in the world. And Paul is saying the answer to that is to surrender your rights. It's better that you're wronged than that you communicate something about Christ that is misleading. And so alienation puts an ugly face on Christ. But grace is so beautiful. And I know I have a very hard time personally letting go of offenses done to me. I have just the most vivid memories of offenses done to me recently and that have been very hurtful, and ones that go back, well, I'm embarrassed to say, about a half a century. Because I'm just that anal about these things, about my rights. And you know, there's just something about that, that, you know, that's what the world is always about. It's always about getting my way. It's about my angle, my thing, and so forth. So ugly, this it's all about me kind of thing. What if our friends and our neighbors were able to look into our relationships and see something fresh? See something that was just like, you know, I forgive you. You know, that's a complicated thing sometimes to forgive, and the footnotes are important. But the principle is clear, and this is what we need to land on, is if I'm prepared to overlook these things and not nurse this hurt and demand that somehow everything gets resolved just so. I've tried to resolve the things just so. The problem is I get in there and my understanding of the circumstance is different than the other person's. I'm right, of course. Doesn't work. And just to be able to cut bait on that thing, right, and move on, so freeing. Now, there's another issue here that we need to talk about in the time that we have left. And that's this, that there's a relationship not just between our rights and freedom, but also between freedom and our calling as God's people. Paul says, this is verse 17 of chapter 9, if I were teaching the gospel on my own initiative, you know, like these itinerant speakers are doing, these self-proclaimed wise men who are going around and entertaining and wowing the crowds and stuff like that. If I was one of those people, on my own initiative, I would most assuredly be paid. Of course. But he says, I have no choice, for God has given me this sacred trust. And oh, I love the way the New Living Translation puts it. That what God has done to Paul, he has done to all Christians and have given us, he calls it a sacred trust, a job to do that is absolutely, could only be termed as sacred, as something that is absolutely, categorically more important than anything else in the world. Freedom without purpose is what people call angst. It's like we're full of a world, a culture, who has all manner of freedom, and we can come and go, and we can do this and that, and man, are we free. Woo! Has there ever been a generation and a time that is as free as we are? People can travel around the world. The miracle of flight, 30,000 feet sitting on a chair. You can talk to people on the other side of the planet. You can have days off. You can buy things that are stimulating and fun. We are all about freedom. But everyone realizes, the psychologists realize, the social commentators realize, the philosophers realize, everyone who thinks about it realizes that maximum freedom without any thread that holds this whole thing together is just a complete mess. And so, okay, I've got all kinds of nice pearls in my hand, but if I don't have a thread that holds them together, if I don't have some kind of a thing to make these things meaningful to each other, all I have is just random experiences, random stuff, things that are experienced today and forgotten tomorrow. What was fulfilling yesterday is gone, and now I'm empty today. There's nothing that holds it together. That is our culture. That is our culture. It is a desperate culture. It's a free culture without any purpose. That's why people bringing home $100,000 a year feel completely broke and unfulfilled. That is wild. That power, that capacity, and yet we are bound by these things. Why? Because there's no purpose behind our activities, and so we always end up becoming enslaved to the things that drive us. And Paul is saying something just phenomenal here. He is saying that God has given us a sacred trust, something that is so important that it is absolutely the thing that holds together all of who we are, all of what we're about. Oh, I just love what he says to the Corinthians in his next letter. He says, Christ's love urges us on. He died for everyone so that those who receive his new life will no longer live for themselves, but for Christ who died and was raised for them. God reconciled us to himself and then gave us, he says, this ministry, this work of reconciliation. What is our sacred trust? It is that the love of Christ through his mercy toward us urges us on. That as he gives us new life, it is not life to be squandered on self, but it is life to present to God in so that we can fulfill this sacred trust of reconciling lost people to God. That is a sacred trust. That is the most important thing God calls on his people to do. For whatever reason, God has chosen to work through human agency to be his mouthpiece to get a message out that will shape what eternity looks like. you and I have a sacred trust. We have knowledge. We have understanding that is absolutely defining what eternity will look like. That, my friends, is a sacred trust. The word of reconciliation, our willingness to overcome our fears, our willingness to overcome perhaps social discomfort, our willingness to move across the way to someone maybe we don't like so much. Because why? Because we've compared ourselves favorably to them morally and have come out somehow superior. We're just judging them, is what I'm saying. Okay. And that takes the sacred task and puts it aside for something less, a lesser goal, a lesser good, something that doesn't matter in the grand scheme of things, because the only thing that matters in the grand scheme of things is where will eternal beings occupy their eternity. That's a sacred trust. And I just love that Paul connects freedom to this. Is our freedom enabling us to move toward people, to be his ambassadors, to be his representatives, to make that message of reconciliation with God through Christ real to them, possible for them to really grasp? We're going to spend next week talking about that, because Paul has some very radical applications to this idea of freedom in the next paragraph. But it is a very paradoxical freedom we're talking about here, to embrace the sacred trust that God has given to the church. It's paradoxical. You've got to be all in. It's a freedom to put our freedom aside. It's a freedom to put our rights aside. It is like you have to leave Egypt to be able to go to the promised land. You've got to move out of what's comfortable and what's known and leave it behind and move on. And God is saying, if we want to seize hold of what he has for us, his purpose for our lives, we can't be half in. You can't be halfway in a car. Well, you can, but I don't advise it. You can't be sort of married. If it is a sacred trust that we have the words of eternal life, then you cannot serve two masters. And in our hearts, we have to make a decision. What is the legacy of my life? What is the trust that I protect? Is it the sacred trust that Paul describes? Is it a lesser good? See? And so freedom, really understood, is freedom to be God's person, to carry on that work of being the ambassador, being the reconciler of people to Christ. And that means that we're going to be setting aside prerogatives and rights, just as God himself did, to do that work over time, to learn what does it look like for me to be effectively hanging on to and dispensing this sacred trust that he's given to me. But your life matters. And don't you ever forget it. Your life matters. There's a lot at stake. The sacred trust is something he's calling on us freely to embrace and to make as the very heartbeat of our life.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.